Good morning. Good morning, Brother George. Good to see you all. So thankful we can be here to study God's Word together. Let's go to Him and ask Him to bless our time. Father, we commit this time to You, our gracious God. So thankful that You have given us the inspired Word for our study, for our edification, for our nourishment. I pray now that You would move, You would speak to us, minister to our hearts by the power of Your Spirit. May the Lord Christ be exalted today. We look to You now with thanksgiving and pray that You would bless us in His name. Amen. Our study in Hebrews continues, so we'll be in chapter 9 today. Hebrews chapter 9, we'll read the first 10 verses. Hebrews 9, 1 through 10. He says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation." Amen. God's word to us. This will be our focus for today. And if you remember last time, we read that the new covenant makes the first one obsolete. And the old covenant has grown old and is ready to vanish away. And the old covenant is both fulfilled and superseded by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's over it all. And we look briefly at the parable that he told about the old cloths and the old wineskins, and showing that the gospel cannot be contained within Judaism without destroying it. Or you cannot mix the old covenant and the new covenant. It is a new covenant. Well, the book of Hebrews also, we've noticed in the past, it's full of comparisons, isn't it? It's comparing different people, even angels, the priesthood is compared, the covenants are compared, and all of these are to show that Christ is greater than all of them. And these comparisons are not insults or putting them down in any way. You know, it's actually the opposite. It's exalting them. It's magnifying them because they are being compared with the greatest of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we're told that the things that we just read about now were copies and shadows of the heavenly things. That's what he tells us in chapter 8, verse 5. And remember, Moses was also told in that verse, he was told to be very careful in making everything exactly as he had been shown on the mountain. When he's erecting this tent that we're going to look at, he's to make it exactly as he was shown on that mountain. And now this next set of verses here, they're connected with this flow of thought about the old covenant becoming obsolete. And with a comparison with the actual ministry now, the actual work of the priests, and specifically the high priest. That's the real focus on this Day of Atonement. So he's comparing the actual working of the priests, what they did, with the actual working of Christ in his priesthood. That's what we'll be through the really here and then on into the next chapter even. So, I want us to consider this section here under three main headings. One is the tent itself, a description of the tent or the tabernacle. I'll probably just refer to it as the tent. The second heading will be, the other main truth is its services, the services that go on in the tent. And then the third one is going to be its significance. What is its significance, or what is it actually signifying? So the verses 1 through 5, we're given a high-level description of the Old Covenant tent or holy place. And this is a holy place. It is holy. And this would have been the original tent. Keep in mind, this is the original tent that Moses erected or set up from the beginning. That tent is not talking about the temple that Solomon built or the temple years later, decades later, after Solomon's temple was built out in Nehemiah's day, when the rebuilding and the restructuring and all that, which was a really sad time, because not only were the people disappointed, remember, the older people were weeping, didn't have the glory, but there's also the ark was not there. They had some stone thing in the inner room, but no ark. So we're definitely talking about the original tent. And this links the first covenant handed down through Moses with that of the new covenant completed by Christ. He's linking these two right now. And so he tells us that the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. In the earth, this was the place of holiness, an earthly place. And this is significant as we remember that, you know, God does everything for a reason. The times and the seasons are all in his hands. And he does everything well, doesn't he? And so this was God's design and God's way of dealing with and guiding his people to worship him, know him in that day. This was his way right here. In that day, this is the best thing going. This is the only thing going, really, as far as really knowing the true God, right here. And we note that it was earthly. That's a key word. It was earthly. This will immediately contrast with what? The heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly tent, which we've read about a little bit and are going to see about more. But there's that contrast. And it also gives a clear sign of its temporalness, its temporary aspect. It was not designed to last. It's earthly. Just like all earthly things, they don't last. It's like we ourselves are, like the Apostle James says, a vapor here for a while. But it's the same. It was not designed to last. We saw earlier, it grew old, vanished away. So what is it designed for? Because it did have a good purpose. And ultimately, the ultimate reason it was designed to point forward to and serve as a copy of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is its intention. Christ, the true substance. So we're talking about the tent, this first truth here. He gives us the description. He says there's two sections that are given in this tent, two rooms in the tent. You know, after the Exodus, after God led his people out of slavery, he eventually brought them to Mount Sinai, right? And this is where Moses received the Ten Commandments. It's also where he received guidance on where and how to construct this tent. And this tent was to be really fenced off so that no one could enter but the priests. It had a perimeter fence around the tent. No one but the priests were allowed in there. And the author doesn't go into details about the items outside of the tent, but let's just, for our mental exercise and for our note, let's think about, there were a few things outside of the tent. I think they're significant. And There was the main altar of burnt sacrifice outside the tent, and that would be known as the bronze altar. That's where they would sacrifice their animals in this big altar, the great. They would burn all their sacrifices on that altar. And then if you progress from that, you enter the perimeter fence. That's the first thing. Then the next thing will be this large basin or container of pure water where they would do these washings. And then from there, you proceed to the first curtain, which would be the doorway into this tent. So I want us to note those. I'll talk about those a little bit more in a minute. And when you get inside, when you enter that first curtain, you're going to be walking west. And when you look to your left, which will be on the south wall, you'll see the lampstand. This is the menorah. This would be the seven candles, the hammered work. It's of gold. It's all hammered work. It's not a bunch of connecting rods. It's all hammered out artistically, perfectly as designed from Moses. Seven candles there. And then if you look to the right when you're walking in, to the right or on the north wall will be the showbread, the table with the presence of the bread. And the bread would be in two stacks of six, which would be 12 total loaves, which represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And then if you continue now straight walking in, those two things on your sides, you're going to immediately encounter the golden altar of incense. And that's going to be there. That was exactly as constructed. Moses was given the details. And the incense itself, the right oils, the right amount of incense, the right amount of myrrh, and the right amount of spices were all exactly there, kindled, burning and smoldering and smoking. And that smoke would be brought in from that bronze altar, from where the sacrifice was made. It had these shovels, they bring it in, then those coals were used to keep that going. So, and then the author mentions the other section inside the tent, and it's behind what he calls the second curtain. And this is referred to as the most holy place, or it's also known as the Holy of Holies. And this room is described in the Old Testament as being a perfect cube, isn't it? The dimensions, it's a perfect square cube. It's of a room. And within this most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. It was that box made of the acacia wood, overlaid with gold. And inside of it was we're told, the Ten Commandments, the two tablets that had the Ten Commandments. That's where they were kept. They kept those in the Ark. He also mentions that a golden urn was in there, which contained some of the manna. When God was feeding people with manna in the wilderness, they took some of it and kept it as a memorial in that golden urn. And that was in that room. And then also the rod of Aaron. Remember, he was being tried and tested. He was facing competition with some people on the priesthood and the authority, and that's when they did the test. They said, "Whoever, bring your rods representing the tribes, and whoever's rod buds, he's the real high priest." And you know the story. His did bud. It not only budded, but it budded awesome. I mean, these almond blossoms and real almonds. So that rod was kept, and it was in there. And above the ark, this speaks of the actual lid, the top of the ark. This lid was referred to as the mercy seat. And on this lid of gold were these two skillfully hammered golden statues of angels. And on each end of the lid, they were placed, these angels, and they were both facing each other with their wings spread towards each other. So their wings were spread out towards each other over the top of this lid, the mercy seat. And so this is the mercy seat as portrayed in the earthly tent, and which originated with Moses. Well, we know later, and we know that there is a real mercy seat, but this is the one in the earthly tent. Now, I want to mention something just because at first glance, it looks like the author could have made a mistake by saying in verses 3 and 4 that the golden altar of incense was behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies. Some of you theologians and careful readers may have caught that one, but I didn't want to just gloss over it too quickly. But this is not a blunder. This is not a mistake from the author to the Hebrews. I mean, this is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he is very precise about everything. So he's not making a mistake here at all. And besides, it wouldn't make any sense at all for the golden altar of incense to be inside of the Holy of Holies, because the normal priests were in there working with it daily. And they're not allowed inside the Holy of Holies. So how do we understand this? I think that the best way to understand it is this had a lot to do with the extremely close relationship, really theologically, with the altar of incense and the mercy seat. They are very closely connected. And it became a part of a liturgical tradition which recognized that a special doctrinal association was between the mercy seat and this golden altar of incense that had the smoldering smoke. And the King James, actually, if you have a King James, it translates the word as the golden censer. I'm not sure how accurate that is, but I think it does actually make the connection in a way for us to usefully understand. Now, this golden censer, this is what the priest would held. He carried it. He carried the incense from the altar in that censer into that holy room, the Holy of Holies. And he had to have it. He had to have that censer with him, or he would die. So in a sense, by way of its function, think of it that way, by way of its function, the golden altar was there with him in that room. So I just wanted to mention that just to help you not get stuck on that. I'll leave it there, but that's the idea. The golden altar of incense was not actually in the Holy of Holies. It was in that first room. So briefly, I want us to see that all of these things foreshadowed the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these things. You know, the bronze altar foreshadowed Christ. The sacrifice on the altar was about him. He's the atoning sacrifice, him. And then even the water basin, that's him as well. He's the cleansing. He's the one who purifies us. He does the purifying work. And then the first curtain, that doorway into the tent, didn't he say, "I am the door"? He's the door. He's the way. And this is allowing the adoption we talked about into his home. You get in there and the lampstand is to your left. On the south wall, he's the light of life, isn't he? He is the one who teaches us that illumination we were talking about. It's him. He gives it. And he guides us from that light. He's the light of the world, the light of life. And the bread, I mean, that's him as well, isn't it? He sustains us. He feeds us. He nourishes along the way. And from that outside altar, bronze altar, there's a straight path all the way in to the Holy of Holies. It's a direct line with the light on this side and the bread on this side. And you come now to the altar of incense. This represents him too. He, through his prayers ascending to God, his pleasing aroma to God on your behalf, all of this is portraying Christ. And it's portraying our deliverance from God's wrath. Right there. All of these things are picturing him. The second curtain that goes into that inner Holy of Holies, it as well. We're told that his body was broken for us, providing that access into the inner room. Torn. And the mercy seat, of course, the presence of our merciful God. He's represented there, bringing peace and unity and access right there to the triune God. Well, I have to resist the temptation to stay camping out on this. As wonderful as it can be, all these types and shadows, but I wanted to at least catch those that are clear. All these things are pointing to Him. And I don't want us to lose the focus of the trajectory that the author is trying to make now and his point. And because commentators apparently in church history, they went haywire on this kind of stuff. They even got off the rails. They're going into details that they don't have any business going into, making assumptions, really. You know, the four rings on the altar, they're the four corners of the earth and this kind of stuff. And we're not going to do that. I mean, the author himself says right here, he's not going to do that. He says we cannot speak in detail on this. And I think meaning that this really isn't the time to get sidetracked from the main point of the argument and to miss what the Holy Spirit is indicating now. So I'll move on to the second part here, and that from the tent now to the services. The services. And in verses 6 through 7, he speaks to the services performed by the priests and the high priests. So in the first section, the holy place, that first room, the normal priests go in regularly. They're in there all the time. The book of Leviticus elaborates on this a lot in detail. But twice a day, they would go in to tend to the lamp, morning and twilight, morning and evening. They would tend to the lamp. They would trim the lamp. They'd make sure it has enough oil to make sure it's always burning, every morning and every evening. And when they're in there, they would tend to the altar of incense. They'd make sure the coals are still going, still lit, and it's still smoldering and smoking. So they're in there twice a day for those two things. And then they come in once a week for the showbread. They'll leave the bread there for 1 week, and then they'll replace it. So they're in there a lot. They're in there regularly. But only one time in the whole year, in the calendar year, could the high priest alone enter the Holy of Holies. We're told this, into the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant is. And this would have been a very, very important and solemn time and process. The high priests could go into the Holy of Holies only on the Day of Atonement. That was the only day, the Day of Atonement, which was interestingly around this time of year. It was late September, actually, 24th or 25th, in the early fall. This is the only time he can go in. And he couldn't come empty-handed, could he? He couldn't come in without blood. And on that day, he would have had on his holy garments, his high priestly garments, with the breastplate, you know, the 12 stones across his breast, covering his heart, and the ephod on his shoulders, which is signifying and portraying Christ as well, that he has the affections, the heart for his people, and the strength to do this service. He's wearing this, and he would have been involved with the sacrifice of about 22 different animals by the time he reached the event of the atonement sacrifice. And he would, at that point, when it came time to offer the atoning sacrifice, the sacrifice of atonement, he would take off his beautiful high priestly garments, and he washed and bathed thoroughly, and then he put on a simple white linen garment with no ornaments, no decorations at all. It was a simple white linen garment, and that's it. And that was in order to perform the sacrifice of atonement. And this would have been a bull purchased by his own money, because he's a sinner too. And so he had to have a cost involved in this. And he would take that bull, and he would sacrifice this bull, and then someone would help him catch the blood that came from that bull before he went into the inner room. And then, before he goes in, he would put his high priestly garments back on, and he would have taken that blood in a bowl or a holy vessel, and he would swirl it gently to keep it from coagulating, And before he goes in, he would also take some coals off that burnt bronze altar, shovel, take some coals from that, from the atoning, where the atoning sacrifice was offered and burnt, coals onto the altar of incense. And from there, he would take the smoldering, smoking, actually, he put it in his censer. Burning coals are in his censer. And then he takes the incense, loads it into the censer, and it's smoking. It's smoking big time. And then he proceeds into the second room. And when he was in the most holy place, he would have the incense burning, smoking, and he would take blood, he would splash it up the altar seven times, down the altar seven times. And let's keep in mind something that's hard to imagine. We can't. But the presence of God was in that room. The shining of the bright light called the Shekinah between the wings of the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant was there. This would have been a very serious, even frightful experience for this high priest. Let me read briefly what Spurgeon says here. He says, "We often forget that the presence of God in the most holy place was a matter of faith to all but the high priest. Once a year, the high priest went within the awful veil, but we do not know that he ever dared to look upon the blaze of splendor. God dwells in light that no man may approach. The smoke of the incense from the priest's censer was needed partly to veil the exceeding glory of the divine presence, lest even those chosen eyes should suffer blindness. No one else went into the hallowed shrine, and only he once in the year." Incredible. And it's clear that in our text right here that the high priest did this for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. And these would be sins that people had committed in ignorance, or they didn't realize they were falling short in their lives, but they were. Or they didn't intend to commit that sin, but they did. Right? Or they did it in weakness or in error. These are basically contrasted with those high-handed sins from a hard heart, a rebellious, high-handed heart. There's a contrast there. So this picture is that people are sinful, including the high priest himself, and need atonement and forgiveness from God. Hebrews 5:2, earlier, a few chapters back, talks about this initially. The priest can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. That's what he's doing. I mean, the ignorance and the waywardness. Since he himself is beset with weakness, these things all need atonement. So part three, the signification. What does this signify? The author tells us the Holy Spirit is showing us something very important. And this is what we can't miss. Right there in verse 8, the Holy Spirit. This is why the Hebrews, they had to hold fast to their confession. They can't go back to Judaism. They got to hold fast their confession and never turn back from following, trusting Christ. And neither can we in this room. So he's indicating that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. This is really a dramatic display of a living parable. This whole thing, it's a living parable. It's a dramatic display of the fact that the way into God's presence is closed for the common person because of our sinfulness. Sin separates us from our Creator because He's holy, as the angels cry. Even right now, holy, 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 you can't get in. You cannot go in. God dwells in light that no man may approach. Who is the only one who could approach the mercy seat? It was the high priest. And he can't just waltz in there anytime he wants either, can he? He would die if he did. No, only once a year. So he was under serious threat of death even when he went in. If you read Leviticus, it's saying you better do this lest you die. You better do this lest you die. Lest you die. Over and over. So he can't just walk in there. Only by the blood of sacrifice offered by the high priest can we have any hope of atonement and forgiveness and purging of our sins. So he says the first section, the holy place, where the bread of the presence, the lamp, and the showbread, and the altar of incense. This represents, or is symbolic, he says, for the present age, the present time, or you could say the time or the age then present, which is footnoted in the ESV. I think that might be the best way to understand it. It's the way things had to be by God's decrees under the old covenant. And the way is shut. The door is not open. It's not made manifest to us. If you were to take one step into that holy room, you would die immediately. And so that's what he's showing us. But for now, we also see one other unresolved problem with the old covenant system and even the two holy places. With the gifts and sacrifices that are offered, dealing only with food and drink and various washings and regulations being imposed. You see the unresolved problem he's mentioning as well? In verse 9, our conscience. Our conscience has not been perfected. It can't be. And this is a major part of our humanity that goes unresolved. You know, deep down in the old covenant, apparently had an unsettling sense of their conscience before God, not being perfect, not being perfected. I can't go to him, you go to him, priests, or you see? There's this thing about the conscience. And these are no empty ceremonies. They had real validity. But deep down, the people knew that the blood of these animals, they could not perfect or cleanse the conscience. And someone may be thinking, this just sounds so archaic, and all these religious activities, and I just can't connect. Well, you can connect with this, because you have a conscience. And this is a lot of what's happening. This is what the author brings up. I wouldn't be talking about the conscience right now if I didn't have it in the verse right here. But this is important. They knew there was more. And the conscience, you think, well, what exactly is the conscience? It's a person's inner knowledge of themselves. That's what it is. It's the real inner knowledge of yourself, especially in the sense of your answerability, your accountability to God. For the actions you've committed, the sins you've committed, and your motives. Your conscience can bother you just about your motives, can it? And as a sinner who has failed to keep God's law, you've failed in every way of keeping his law. You failed to love him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. You have an inner consciousness. That's your conscience. An inner consciousness of guilt and the need of cleansing, and real cleansing, real restoration. And you know that this goat blood or the blood of bulls can't do it. It simply can't do it. It's a beast. Like it's just a sacrifice from a beast. It's not made in the image of God. It's not a human made in the image of God. But in the new covenant, we do have one who is a human. And who is the image of God. And we're going to see more on that next. But this is an area where the Levitical priesthood, under the old covenant, it was weak. It was weak. It was unable to perform this inner work in a person. Your conscience knows that even keeping the law won't do it. The blood of bulls and goats won't do it. You know, the woman at the well, she had a guilty conscience. In John 4, she had a guilty conscience. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus went after. That's what he addressed, and that's what he touched on. He knew that's That's what you need right here. You've got so much going on, so much sin. And he addresses it. You remember what she said to him when she perceived that he was a prophet? I see you're a prophet. You know about my past. What was the next question? How and where do we really worship God? Now that's an interesting thing. And she says, my people say this mountain, but your people say in Jerusalem, where? To which he answers, look, those who want to worship God, it's a matter of spirit and truth. You, if your conscience is defiled and corrupt, you're not going to do that. But this is the way. And you know her next question, her next comment? She's on to something. She says, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. There you go. She's on to something. And he will declare all things to us. And that's right. And don't you love his answer? Wouldn't you love to have heard that in person? I who speak to you am he. The coming of the Messiah is the answer. He's the answer for everything. He's it. He's the all in all. He sets us free from the regulations imposed on the body and these burdens too hard to bear. He alone can cleanse the conscience and does. When you've sinned horribly, when you've not done quite the right thing in business or something like that, you know it. I mean, you've really blown it in some area, bad sin. But then there's areas like, yeah, I just wasn't quite honest there. Or I've got some lie I'm hiding. Or whatever. You know you're not honoring God in these aspects of your life. And your conscience will slay you. It will not be perfected by anything. Nothing. Hence the false religions and why they do weird stuff. Even horrible stuff, unthinkable stuff. Because their conscience is killing them. And they know that I'm not right with God. I better sacrifice my baby in this river. Stuff like that. See, only one person can so completely save you. And that's what he says. Salvation to the uttermost. Which includes cleansing all of who you are. It means your conscience too. Everything is liberated, free, set free. And that's only found in the author of our salvation, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this new age, or the last days, right? This began when the Lord Jesus came into the world, when he set foot onto the world stage, when Mary gave birth to that baby, he drew breath. The new day is on. It is started. And he is bringing in, ushering in and established his new covenant. And this is the day of Reformation. We're not talking about the 16th century Reformation. We're talking about the Reformation of him correcting, him bringing true reconciliation to the world. It's a time when everything will be made right. We don't know how long it's going to take him, but he's in process right now, doing it. And this is the time when all the old regulations of the old temple service has ended. It's gone, it's over. And he opened the way. He provided the real cleansing of our sins, and he made true atonement. You see all of this on the things I was talking about. He made true atonement. He cleanses you. He is the door into the eternal home. He gives you light and instruction and teaching. He feeds and sustains you. He brings your sins. His prayer before God is an incense and fragrant aroma, and he ushers you in to the presence of the holy triune God, to the Father forever and ever. And now we have true peace with God and access behind that veil, that second curtain, where he is forever and ever. And this is where we'll have to pick up next time. But glory to his name. What a Savior. Oh God, bless this word to your people. Thank you for what